We'll be reading two passages. The first one is Ephesians 6, verse 10, and then we'll be jumping back to Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And now Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. I get a question all the time, and that is, how do you measure a person's maturity? I know that last week I called a number of us foolish and immature if we don't spend time in God's word every day. And you might wonder, how do you know if a person is mature? I've found that one of the ways to measure a person's maturity is to watch their attitude and their posture in the midst of temptation. Now, most people, after we sin, we're very humble, we're brokenhearted, we have this sense of sorrow about us, remorse. We're at least sorry we've been caught. We may not be necessarily sorry that we've sinned, but we're sorry we've been caught. But what I've found is a mature Christian is someone who's humble in the temptation. In other words, when the evil opportunity presents itself, the opportunity to sin comes at us, we humbly see that sin and we recognize our weakness. We recognize Christ's strength, and we humbly submit ourselves to obedience to him. I want you to recognize something that is very critical in your relationship with the Lord, and that is that we are in a deep antagonism. Every day that you awaken to a battle. You awaken to a personal enemy. Somebody who wants your personal destruction. It's not enough to simply demean the church or to humiliate the church at large. You have a personal enemy. It's popular nowadays to have a personal trainer. And I've heard that it's very helpful to have a personal trainer. I've never had a personal trainer. I had a coach who used to yell at me a lot in football and baseball, but actually, in baseball, they didn't really yell at you. They just kind of snickered and put you at the end of the bench. But in football, they would actually, grab you by your face mask and scream at you. I really miss my old coaches. And now I've found that you can actually hire someone to do that for you. And call it a personal trainer. And I want you to know that you have a personal enemy. You have someone who hates you and wants to destroy you. They want to discourage you. They want to destroy you. And so when we see a verse that says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, you have to recognize that the reason Paul says this is because he knows that we cannot make it in our own strength. And if you're still facing temptation, feeling like you're strong, feeling like you can handle it, feeling like you can do what you want to do, then I want you to know that you are indeed in great danger, for you think you are strong. Beware, you who think you're strong. Beware. Because for thousands of years, the evil one has been deceiving well-meaning people, people much stronger than us. And I want to think about that this evening as we think about this. What does it mean to be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might? And I want to go back and begin in Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to meet your antagonist. So if you have your scriptures, if you would turn back to Genesis chapter 3, I want you to get a sense of what's going on. If you will, look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, I will put this deep antagonism between Satan and God's people. I'll read the whole verse. I will put enmity, or I'm translating that, deep antagonism between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Many of us know this to be the very first proclamation of the gospel. Some people think, well, where do you find the gospel in the Bible? Well, the first proclamation of the gospel is found here in Genesis chapter 3, where it speaks of the seed of the woman, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will come, and he will defeat the seed of the serpent. And so we know that as the Bible unfolds, it unfolds with the backdrop of this deep antagonism. We have a woman who's in the garden with her husband, and Satan approaches her in the form of a serpent, and he begins to interact with her and ask her questions. Her husband silently stands there. Shame on Adam. This is a pre-fall disaster where Adam stands and watches his wife endure a temptation. He doesn't speak. The silence of Adam is a hideous thing to consider. And I want us to think about the silence as he watched his wife fall to this temptation. And then when Adam finally does speak, I want you to notice what he says. I want you to look with me in verse 10, if you will. He says in response to the Lord, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. This is an interesting hero we have, isn't it? His first words are, I was afraid. And then he says, because I was naked. And then he said, I hid myself. He's afraid. He's naked. He hides himself. And then he goes on, and the Lord says to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man opens his mouth, and the very next thing he does is he blames his wife. He blames his wife. He says, the woman, and he kind of throws God under the bus in the same sentence. He says, the woman whom you gave me. You see, there's this deep antagonism that results from this sin. The evil one wants to master us. He wants to master you. He wants to destroy you. I want to give you a little more evidence on this. If you will, think about what happens with Cain and Abel. Look at Genesis chapter 4, just a couple pages over. Genesis chapter 4. What happens between Cain and Abel? Verse 1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's this sense, I believe, that when he was born, Eve thought that God was fulfilling the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. With the help of the Lord, I've got this man. Here he is. Somewhere, I believe, in Eve's mind, she's thinking, God has already answered this prayer. Here's the guy. Get ready for disappointment. Because what happens in a very short period of time is Cain actually murders his brother Abel. You see, the line and the seed of the serpent is an antagonist against the seed or the line of God's people. I want you to think about another situation. Think about Pharaoh in Egypt and how he treated God's people. He wanted to exterminate God's people. He would take the little babies who were being born, and he wanted the Hebrew midwives to kill them. He wanted the Hebrew midwives to kill the little babies who were being born there in Egypt to their Hebrew parents. What is it? Is that just a really whacked out Pharaoh, you know, who is evil? I would say it's much more than that. I would say it's the seed of the serpent trying to exterminate the seed of the woman. You can work your way through the Old Testament, but do you remember how the New Testament opens? Do you remember when Jesus is born? We have these wonderful, cute little stories about Jesus who's born. Little baby Jesus, it's so wonderful. And do you remember Herod was trying to locate little baby Jesus? And do you remember when Herod was unable to locate little baby Jesus? Do you remember what he did? I want you to remember that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 to 18, that Herod killed all the little baby boys under the age of 2 in Jerusalem that year. In Matthew, they lay out this sense of this paranoid Herod who's afraid that this king of the Jews is going to rise up and supplant him. And so, since he can't find little baby Jesus, he comes up with another strategy. He says, I'll murder every little baby boy in Jerusalem. I don't know how many there were, but do you imagine as a mom with a little baby boy? Later, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, the apostle John identifies Herod as a member of the dragon's team. The dragon in Revelation is nothing more than the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Do you see what happens is we have a deep antagonist. We have somebody who wants to destroy us. You know, as I was studying in preparation for this, I realized something. I want you to recognize in 1 John chapter 3, if I ask you a question, why did Jesus Christ come to earth? Why did Jesus Christ appear? The answer is found twice in 1 John chapter 3. It says this in verse 5. You know that Jesus appeared to take away sins. Jesus appeared to take away sins. And then, if you will, look at verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That was the definitive work of Jesus Christ. And I know many of us want to say, well, he came to take away our sins. He came, and there's a lot of reasons Jesus came. But I think the most definitive reason that Jesus came, expressed here in 1 John, was that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Sinclair Ferguson and I did a series together on Wednesday nights. And I remember talking to Sinclair about some of these facts. And he mentioned something to me. He said, Tim, as I've been studying, I've noticed that Satan's first tactic against Jesus was to distract him. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted, to get him off track, to get him away from his mission. But after Jesus set his face like flint to go to the cross, Satan shifted his tactic. He went from trying to distract Jesus to trying to destroy Jesus. He went from distracting him to destroying him. And he got him on the cross as soon as he could. He used Judas. He used the soldiers. He used the priests to get Jesus up on that cross and to kill him. Now, I want you to recognize something about your life. If you are a threat to the evil one's kingdom, he's trying to destroy you. If you're just playing Christianity, I go to church once in a while when it's convenient. I read my Bible occasionally. I'm a pretty good person. I want you to know that Satan's tactic with you is to distract you. He's simply trying to distract you. Oh, I would come to worship, but oh, the Cowboys are playing Sunday night or some other critical event in history, right? Something that somewhere in your heart and in your brain is a really big deal. It's kind of funny when people tell the preacher the excuses why they couldn't be there. And I almost always say, really, you don't know me and excuses of why you're not at worship. It's between you and the Lord. It's like when I'm on the golf course playing with guys I don't know. And we get to about the sixth hole. And we start talking about what we do for a living. And one of the guys, I sell insurance. And the other guy says what he does. And then I go, I'm a pastor. And they almost always curse, just kind of let rip, a couple curse words. And they said, oh, I wish you'd have told me. I wouldn't have been cussing the whole time, And I humbly look at them and I say, you know what? It's not me you need to worry about. I say, I'm in the same boat. I've got to face a holy, just God. Just because I'm a pastor, you know what? I'm in the same boat with you. And I know they don't know where to file that. A lot of people don't know how to talk to pastors anyway, right? It's like, what do you do? Right? They don't know how to jump on the horse with you. But in particular, when people are caught in the middle of their sin and they think they owe you some sort of an explanation. I'm like, hey, you know what? I get it. You want to talk about your sin? Scoot over on that couch. Let me get over there with you. I'll talk about mine for a while. Right? As a pastor, you don't get kind of up on top of people in some sort of spiritual righteousness. You don't do that if you're honest. Plenty of pastors do that. They're just self-righteously foolish. I want you to know that I have an antagonist too. The question I have for us tonight is, he distracting you or is he trying to destroy you? And I'll tell you how you'll know the difference. If you've set your face like flint to the resurrection and your greatest and only hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I have news for you. Satan is trying to destroy you. And if you're just kind of gliding your way through life, just adding a little Jesus, I've got a good job, I'm pretty healthy, I'm dating a nice person, I think I'll add a little Jesus to my life, then I promise you, you're just being distracted. He's just kind of toying with you. But you know what I'm going to call every one of us to do tonight? Is to set your face like flint toward the resurrection. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because you're no match for your antagonist. You're no match. He will destroy you. You might say, okay, what do I do? Okay, you got my attention. You went Old Testament, kind of built a case, went New Testament, sealed the deal. Okay, what do I do? How are we going to close this deal tonight, Tinsley? Okay, I want to close the deal with you by saying, first of all, I want you to admit how truly weak you are. Pride tells us to act stronger than we are. Pride whispers to us, just look good. You can fake another church service. Come on. There's a lot of people there. They're going to fake it just like you're faking it. Just sit up straight and act like you know where the Bible parts are. And sing, and you're in. You're golden. And then leave and go do whatever you're going to do in your apartment or at wherever you go. Peel away that mask of pride and say, say honestly, I need the Lord's help. I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Humbly admit your weaknesses. When you admit your weakness, you release the power of God in you. When you say, I can't do it, somewhere in your soul, the Holy Spirit's saying, I know who can. I know who can. Look to Him. Be strong in Him and in the strength of His might. So first of all, I want to call you to admit that you're weak. To admit that you can't do what you say you can do. And then to recognize how strong He is. That He has done what He said. One of the greatest inhibitors of spiritual growth is secrecy. Secrecy. Somewhere in our brains, we've bought into the idea that if no one else knows, it'll be okay. Now, no one else needs to know that I'm an alcoholic. No one else needs to know that pornography has captured me every day. No one needs to know that I sleep with multiple people. No one needs to know that I lie all the time. But no one really knows who I am because I lie to everybody. I put my best foot forward all the time. I lie. If you could define who I am, you might say, I know who I am. I lie to everybody. It doesn't matter what the situation is. I'm just retelling you real life scenarios that I've experienced as a pastor in the last month. What I've just told you. People being honest, releasing their pride and engaging the power of the Holy Spirit by saying, I'm not who you think I am, and I want you to know. If you are living a secret life, I want you to know that you're in grave danger. Sometimes we tell ourselves, if I just commit the sin, I'm really not hurting anyone else. It's just me, and let's just keep it a secret. I want to deliver you from that lie. Your antagonist is lying to you. Because do you know what you're going to find when you come to a church like ours and you admit your weakness and your sin? In your brain, you're thinking, yeah, I know, judgment. You guys are going to hammer me. You guys are a bunch of self-righteous Pharisees. I know what you're going to give us. That's really not the case in most situations. Sometimes it is. Our church does have sprinkled within it self-righteous fools, men and women, boys and girls. But the majority of us who've walked with the Lord for a while are humble men and women. And when you share your sin with us, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find somebody whose heart is broken with you because you're a prisoner. You're a prisoner. And it's sad. You know, I'll never forget the day that I buried my mother. It was in February of 1995. She had battled cancer for 4.5 years. And I remember when she died, and my family wanted me to do the funeral. My family is so messed up that, like, I'm the only pastor they know. And so it's either like, get the guy who runs the funeral home to do it, or, hey, let's get Tim. He's a pastor. So they called me and said, hey, would you do mom's funeral? And I'm thinking, you know, I'm really not into that. I'm not thinking, I want to be a pastor so that when my parents die, you know, that's not the deal. You know, I'm brokenhearted. My mother loved me so well and so unconditionally and without judgment that I miss her terribly. But on that winter day in February, I was standing out in the cold in a Jefferson Barracks cemetery on the Mississippi River in St. Louis. And as they put her body in the ground, they played a trumpet. They played taps. It was hauntingly beautiful. I want you to know that when the trumpet sounds, the Lord will be returning. The sound of the trumpet is a beautiful sound. For when the trump sounds, the heavens will open and the Lord will return. If you are mired in your sin, if you're hiding in secrecy, if your strategy has been to lie, then I want to say a couple things to you. I want to say, welcome to the body of Christ. Welcome. You're in good company. We are the company who recognize that we're not as strong as we once thought we were. We're weak. But we have a captain. We have a captain who is so strong that he's defeated all of our enemies. And he loves us. He loves us with a love that cannot ever be dissolved. The trumpet could sound tonight. The trumpet could sound tonight. You know, I'll close with this thought. I read an article about the Secret Service as these men and women are dealing with just tremendous challenges to keep our president, other political officials, and then, of course, the folks who are seeking that office, trying to keep them safe. And they wake up every day and they say something to themselves. They say, this could be the day. This could be the day when somebody tries to do something cowardly and heinous to one of our leaders. Well, I want to say something to you. This could be the day when the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns. Cast your life on Him and say, Lord, I am weak. I am weak, but You are strong. Be for me what I can't be for myself. Be my Savior and the lover of my soul. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You see us right now. You see into our hearts, and You know us. Lord, we don't even have to tell You what we're thinking in prayer. You already know it. But Lord, You call us to tell You in prayer so that we will know it. So in prayer, we tell You what You already know. We tell You that we put our best foot forward, Lord, but we're really weaker than we look. And Lord, when we go away from this gathering where we're under direct spiritual leadership, we're being led in prayer and singing. We're being placed under the authority of Your word. Lord, when we leave this safe place and we go out into the world, it strangles us. Our antagonist is deeply committed to distracting and destroying us. Help us to be strong in You, Lord Jesus, for You are our only hope. Until that great day, Lord, when the trumpet sounds and the clouds peel back and You appear and we say, it was true, it's true, it's true. Oh, Lord Christ, may we hear that trumpet every day and look to the clouds for Your victorious return. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.